What if I told you that the Bible becomes so much more obviously Catholic when it is read in a way taught to us directly by Christ and the apostles, namely through the lens of typology? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. Few things open my eyes to the reality of Catholic truth and its biblical basis more than typology. What is typology? It can be summarized this way, quote, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New, unquote. That's from St. Augustine. In short, it's a method of reading Scripture in which everything in the Old Testament represents a type or prefigurement that is fulfilled in the New Testament. And everything in the New Testament likewise sheds light on the prefigurement or type in the Old Testament. While Protestantism as such does not reject typology, it does not play as prominent a role in the biblical understanding of most theologians and preachers that I knew or knew of as a Protestant, particularly when compared with the writings of the saints, church fathers, and theologians of the Catholic Church. It is no exaggeration to say that learning how to interpret Scripture typologically, particularly with the help of the Church Fathers, has been one of the most fascinating and exciting intellectual journeys of my life. While I loved and studied Scripture constantly as a Protestant, diving deeper into typology with the Catholic Church took my understanding of the Bible from black and white to full ultra-high definition color, whatever K they're on, you know, 4K, 8K, I don't know what K they're on yet, but whatever it is, it was black and white to that. Phrases, sentences, stories, indeed entire books of the Bible overflowed with new and deeper layers of meaning that I had never seen before, and all of them pointed to Christ and His Catholic Church. Since typology is so essential to explaining the depth, beauty, and rationale of Catholic doctrine, I decided to do this episode as an introduction, so as a reference point for future episodes that explore typology, proving its deep biblical roots in the teachings of Christ and the apostles themselves. So we're covering this topic a lot, how it applies to Our Lady, the papacy, the Eucharist, the other sacraments. And so this is the introductory episode to basically show the Catholic Church isn't making this up. It gets it directly from the Bible through the words of Christ and the apostles. With that in mind, our roadmap is as follows. Our thesis is that typology, the principle that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New, is not a method of understanding Scripture imposed upon it by Catholic theologians, but one that Scripture itself explicitly and consistently endorses and practices, particularly in the teachings of Christ and the apostles. In fact, typology is so essential that it is not too much to say that without typology, there would be no gospel. We will show this by first explaining what typology is according to the Catholic Church. Second, providing several brief examples from church fathers, both East and West, that show the ancient roots of typology among the saints and doctors of the church. Third, showing examples of Jesus using typology. Fourth, showing examples of St. Paul using typology. Fifth, showing an example of St. Peter using typology. And finally, summarizing our conclusions from this evidence. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to let you know about an exciting opportunity to support Eternal Christendom with your almsgiving during this Advent, Christmas, and New Year season. A few months ago, we asked our audience to become monthly patrons for $10 a month, or more if you can, so we could finish the chapel phase of our growth. Please check out our vision in this video here. I'm very grateful to report that since that time, we've gone from roughly 20% of our costs covered by monthly patrons to about 60%. So thank you very, very much. Now, a generous patron has offered Eternal Christendom a $50,000 matching gift to help us get to 100%. For all new and increasing monthly patrons, this gift will match your new and/or increased giving for a whole year. So, for example, if you begin or increase your monthly support by $50 a month, this patron will match a year's worth of your giving. So, $50 times 12 months, which would be $600. If there is ever a time for your monthly patronage to accomplish maximum impact, this is it. Once this solid foundation is laid, Eternal Christendom will not only be sustainable in the long run, but well prepared to begin building our next set of masterpieces, which we are already in the process of planning. Remember, all your gifts are tax deductible. A happy Advent, Merry Christmas, and a blessed New Year. All right, first let's review what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches about typology, for it is a very enlightening and succinct summary. This comes from paragraphs 128 to 30. Quote, "The Church, as early as apostolic times, and then constantly in her tradition, has illuminated the unity of the divine plan in the two testaments through typology, which discerns in God's works of the Old Covenant prefigurations of what he accomplished in the fullness of time in the person of his incarnate Son. Christians therefore read the Old Testament in the light of Christ crucified and risen. Such typological reading discloses the inexhaustible content of the Old Testament, but it must not make us forget that the Old Testament retains its own intrinsic value as revelation affirmed by our Lord himself. Besides, the New Testament has to be read in the light of the Old. Early Christian catechesis made constant use of the Old Testament. As an old saying put it, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New." Again, that comes from St. Augustine. "Typology indicates the dynamic movement toward the fulfillment of the divine plan when God will be everything to everyone." That's 1 Corinthians 15:28. "Nor do the calling of the patriarchs and the exodus from Egypt, for example, lose their own value in God's plan from the mere fact that they were intermediate stages." Unquote. So the Catechism points out a few noteworthy principles of typology. First, typology is the principle of unity between the Old and New Testaments, where all that is old is revealed in light of Christ. Second, types in the Old Covenant find fulfillment in the New Testament. The fulfillments are always greater than the types, which nonetheless retain their own value in God's plan. Third, far from making the Old Testament unnecessary, typology affirms the Old Testament as intrinsically valuable divine revelation, full of, as the Catechism says, inexhaustible content, which I have certainly found to be the case. And it's one of the reasons that studying typology has been so just intellectually thrilling, and just it's a never-ending well of knowledge and treasure. It's just absolutely wonderful. The Church grounds typology in both Scripture and tradition. As we will see, typology is explicitly affirmed by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament as one of the primary means by which to rightly understand the Old Testament. But it is also ubiquitous throughout tradition, by which we mean, in this context, all else that is not contained explicitly in Scripture: the Church's prayer, her liturgy, and the modes of theology by which her saints, doctors, and magisterium have contemplated and defined the truths of divine revelation. While our primary purpose is to demonstrate that typology is thoroughly grounded in Scripture, let us first consider some brief examples from tradition as contained in the writings of the Church Fathers. So perhaps the most famous summation of typology, we've already heard it, comes from St. Augustine, who defined it as follows in question 73 of his Questiones in Heptateuchum, it's one of his books on Old Testament writing. Sorry if I mangled that, for those of you who actually know how to pronounce these things perfectly. Quote, "The new is hidden in the old, and the old is revealed in the new." Unquote. We've heard it already, but that comes straight from St. Augustine. But typology was well established among the Church Fathers long before St. Augustine. For example, in the 2nd century, St. Justin Martyr observed as follows about the Torah in his dialogue with Trypho. This is a Jewish leader in chapter 42. Quote, "By enumerating all the other appointments of Moses, I can demonstrate that they were types and symbols and declarations of those things which would happen to Christ, of those who it was foreknown were to believe in him, and of those things which would also be done by Christ himself." Unquote. So he's saying everything in Moses finds fulfillment in Christ, the Church, everything that Christ did, etc. Likewise, also in the 2nd century, St. Irenaeus of Lyon wrote around 180 as follows in his great work Against Heresies. This is book 5, chapter 26, section 1. Quote, "If anyone, therefore, reads the Scriptures with attention, he will find in them an account of Christ and a foreshadowing of the new calling. For Christ is the treasure which was hid in the field, that is, in this world. For the field is the world." That's quoting Matthew 13:38. "But the treasure hid in the Scriptures is Christ, since he was pointed out by means of types and parables. When it," meaning the Old Testament, "is read by the Christians, it is a treasure hid indeed in a field, but brought to light by the cross of Christ. and explained, both enriching the understanding of men and showing forth the wisdom of God and declaring his dispensations with regard to man, and forming the kingdom of Christ beforehand and preaching by anticipation the inheritance of the holy Jerusalem, and proclaiming beforehand that the man who loves God shall arrive at such excellency as even to see God and hear his word, and from the hearing of his discourse be glorified to such an extent that others cannot behold the glory of his countenance, as was said by Daniel, quote, those who do understand shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and many of the righteous as the stars forever and ever. That's Daniel 12:3, unquote. Similarly, as St. John Chrysostom, perhaps the greatest homilist among the Eastern Church Fathers, observed, typology is based on the principle that the type is, quote, in figure, and the fulfillment, quote, in power. In other words, as the Catechism states, the fulfillment in the New Testament is always greater than the type in the Old Testament, just as Christ is greater than Moses, and the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant. It simply flows from the logic of Scripture. He observed as much in his homily 17 on Hebrews. This is section 5. Quote, the types, therefore, contain the figure only, not the power. Just as in images, the image has the figure of the man, not the power. So that the reality and the type have somewhat in common with one another, for the figure exists equally in both, but not the power. Unquote. Finally, the great Eastern Church Father, St. Cyril of Alexandria, who presided over the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus on behalf of St. Pope Celestine I, described typology as the means by which the infinite treasures of Scripture can be unlocked. Quote, we do not reject as useless the instruction of the law, meaning the law of Moses, which was earlier gathered and stored up among us, so to speak, and which leads us to Christ. For the law was a tutor, that's referencing Galatians 3:24. Rather, having the law as well as the teachings of the gospel, we will not be far from offering befitting praise, and God will not be angry at those who do this. The Savior himself teaches this when he says to us, every scribe instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new things as well as old. That's quoting Matthew 13:52. Unquote. So countless such quotations could be offered from the fathers of the church extolling the use of typology for understanding the scriptures. They constantly applied this method whenever they unfolded the riches of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. As we will see, this was not arbitrary. In fact, it is clear from Scripture itself that typology was used by Christ and the apostles themselves in order to properly interpret the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in Christ. So now we'll get into the biblical evidence for this. So as alluded to by the Catechism, the Church has not devised typology on its own, but has in fact drawn it from the words of Scripture itself, for it is one of the most important methods by which Christ and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. Indeed, as we observed earlier, it is not an exaggeration to say that without typology, there is no gospel, or certainly nothing like the gospel as we know it. The reason why is because while some prophecies of Christ and his kingdom are more literal, many are not. To understand many of them as pointing to Christ requires reading them through the lens of typology, of which we have many examples of Christ and the apostles doing. So let's now dig into some of these examples. But before proceeding to Christ's specific uses of typology, I'd like to present an icon of sorts from the Gospels that represents the reality of typology, namely the Transfiguration, in which Christ ascended Mount Tabor with some of his closest disciples, and his body was brilliantly illuminated, showing forth his divine nature. You can find this account in Matthew 17, 1-8, Mark 2-8, and Luke 9, 28-36. So in each account of the Transfiguration, Jesus is joined by two other figures, Moses and Elijah, who themselves represent the law and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, and are speaking with Christ. Likewise, in each account, God speaks from heaven, identifying Christ as his Son and commanding he be obeyed. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him, is what's recorded in Matthew. My beloved Son, listen to him, that's what's recorded in Mark. And my Son, my chosen, listen to him. That's what's recorded in Luke. Thus, in the Transfiguration, we have a living picture or icon of the reality of typology. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, points to and is fulfilled by Christ, who God says, follow. So now let us proceed to various examples of Christ explicitly appealing to a typological reading of the Old Testament, explaining it in light of himself. We'll start with an example of our Lord's more general reference to typology. It's near the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and in it, our Lord says that he has not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Quote, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Unquote. That's why I started with the transfiguration, because you can see this relationship and how Christ is fulfilling, and God says, obey him, this relationship between old and new. So from this, we see Christ establish the fundamental key by which we may unlock the meaning of the Old Testament, namely, himself. This is the essence of typology. Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament is also thereby its interpretive key. As the Old Testament was full of types, so those types were brought to completion in him. It's kind of like once you know what the puzzle is supposed to look like, it's a lot easier to tell details about where particular pieces belong and what they signify. So similar phenomenon in typology. So let's now move on to more explicit and particular examples of our Lord using typology. One of the clearest examples of Christ utilizing typology in order to reveal the deeper meaning of the Old Testament is his discussion about the, quote, sign of Jonah, unquote. The Gospels contain two accounts of this exchange, one in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, and the other in Luke 11, 29 through 32. They are substantially the same, so we will examine only the account in Matthew for the sake of brevity. So this is from Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Quote, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Unquote. So we can also see some typology with respect to Solomon. Our Lord is the greater Solomon. But we'll focus now on Jonah, because in this account, our Lord himself explicitly states there's a typological connection between the story of Jonah and himself. Jonah's 3 nights in the whale are compared to Messiah's 3 nights in, quote, the heart of the earth, Sheol or the realm of the dead, presumably. But does the book of Jonah anywhere state that it is messianic? No, not once, not literally, at least, not explicitly. But our Lord is showing us that Jonah possesses depths of meaning which can only be understood through him. Now that we know this, the story of Jonah takes on a whole new world of meaning that does not abolish, but rather fulfills its literal meaning, as our Lord said. For example, it is all but certain that Jonah was dead when in the belly of the whale. Not only is this common sense, but when he offers his prayer to God, he says he does so from Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. This is Jonah 2:1 through 2. Quote, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice.'" Unquote. We are then told, after his prayer for deliverance from Sheol, that, quote, "the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land," unquote. This is Jonah 2:10. Thus, we have a resurrection, and with it, yet another parallel with Christ. Both Jonah and Christ died, went down to Sheol, and rose again on the third day. For the Christian, this is all beginning to sound very familiar, isn't it? But that isn't all. Jonah was tasked by God with preaching repentance to a Gentile nation, namely the Assyrians. Initially, God simply asked him to go to Nineveh and point out its wicked ways. This is Jonah 1:1 through 2. Quote, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Unquote. As the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh represented the arch enemy of the Israelites. Jonah thus refused to go, leading to his eventual detour to the belly of the whale. But upon his resurrection, Jonah obeys God's command and goes to Nineveh. Quote, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you," unquote. That's Jonah 3:2, excuse me. Once there, he proclaims that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. This is Jonah 3:4. Quote, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Unquote. But the people of Nineveh, far from rejecting this warning from a pesky Israelite, took it to heart and repented. This is Jonah 3, 5-10. Quote, And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. Unquote. Indeed, that is precisely what God did. He showed mercy to Nineveh. This is Jonah 3:10. Quote, When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Unquote. So we have now come full circle. Thanks to Christ showing there is a connection between Jonah's 3 days in the whale and his own in Sheol, we can now read the story of Jonah itself in a more complete way. Jonah, an Israelite, was sent by God to preach repentance to the Gentiles. Prior to this happening, Jonah himself died. He was down in Sheol for 3 days, and he rose again on the third day. After his resurrection, he goes to the Gentile city of Nineveh, preaches repentance, and they repent. God, in turn, shows mercy on them. Once more, this should all sound very familiar to the Christian who believes that a Jewish Messiah died, rose again on the third day, and preached repentance to the Gentiles so that God might show mercy on them. Though these are not the only typological connections between the book of Jonah and the New Testament, they are among the more prominent ones, the more obvious ones. Christ thereby showed us how multiple mysteries of the gospel were foretold as a type in the book of Jonah. But this deeper understanding only became possible once we understood that Scripture was to be read beyond the literal explicit meaning. That is the power of typology. So let's go to another example of Moses and the prophets pointing to Christ. This is from Luke 24:27. Prior to his ascension in the famous Road to Emmaus story, our Lord once more affirms typology by asserting that all of the Old Testament pointed to him. Again, this is Luke 24:27. Quote, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Unquote. It is worth pointing out here that the one and only time the term New Testament or New Covenant appears in what we call the New Testament, the 27 books, is by Christ in reference to the Eucharist. It is thus no coincidence that it is on the road to Emmaus that the disciples discern what Christ is teaching them from the scriptures in the breaking of the bread, i.e. the Eucharist. This is Luke 24, 30-32. Quote, When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Unquote. Just an interesting point that they saw the meaning of the scriptures. It was revealed to them as a teacher, but then they ultimately saw it sacramentally when they were encountering the Eucharist. Again, sounds pretty familiar for a Catholic. So we see another example of Jesus using typology in the Gospel of John when he compares his own ascension to Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness. This is John 3, 12-15. Quote, If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Unquote. The story Christ is referring to comes from the book of Numbers. The people of Israel had once again begun to grumble against God and Moses. As punishment, quote, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Unquote. That's Numbers 21:6. God then showed mercy on the people but in an odd and mysterious way that the literal words of the text don't quite explain, their ultimate meaning at least. This is from Numbers 21, 8 through 9. Quote, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Unquote. So I'm not going to presume to fully explain the profound depths of this typological connection between Christ and the bronze serpent, at least not here. However, various church fathers, saints, and theologians have observed, among other things, that as a bronze serpent was the means by which the Israelites were saved from the bites of serpents, so Christ assumed our human nature in all but sin in order to save it. Likewise, as the serpent was lifted up for all to see, so Christ was lifted up on a cross and at his ascension for all to see. Even modern non-Catholic figures like Jordan Peterson have interpreted the serpent to typologically represent Christ in that the serpent represents something we would normally hate and fear. And yet, like Christ's cross, it is the very thing the Israelites needed to embrace to be saved. Who would want to take up a cross, right? You know, who wants to be nailed to something? Who wants to be tortured and all that? And yet it's the very thing that gives us life. So the larger point remains, once more, does this story from the Torah mention the Messiah or even suggest it has messianic implications? No. But we know that it does, thanks to Messiah himself. A connection that would be untenable by the literal reading becomes tenable by the typological reading on the authority of Christ. Perhaps Christ's most famous typological reading of Scripture concerns his connecting the manna given as food to the Israelites in the wilderness, this is from Numbers 16, with the Father sending him to earth as, quote, the true bread from heaven. So this comes from John 6, 32 through 35 and 41 through 58. Quote, "Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Continuing to verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Unquote. While exploring the vast riches of this text are beyond our scope here, it can be clearly seen that Christ is making a direct connection between the manna given by God to the Israelites in the wilderness and the Father sending his Son, who in turn declares that his body and blood are the bread of life and the living bread which came down from heaven, in order that men might live forever. The Catholic Church teaches this is preeminently fulfilled in the Holy Eucharist, which is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, though it can also include his doctrines and teachings. Once more, we can see that Christ relies not on abrogating the literal, but interpreting it in light of its fulfillment in him. No text in number 16 literally or explicitly alludes to the Messiah. But the Messiah himself says that this story relates to him. And indeed, we can see many connections. As the manna was miraculously provided to a dying people in the wilderness, so Christ is sent to a dying humanity in the wilderness of this world. The word manna literally means, what is it? And in the Eucharist, Christ has given us the definitive answer, himself. As the manna gave physical life to the people, so the body and blood of Christ gives spiritual life to humanity, unto eternal life. There are many more typological connections between the manna and Christ, but that suffices for making our point here. Christ appeals to typology to make an incredible, revealing point from the Old Testament that the Old Testament nowhere explicitly states, but we know it because Christ made the connection. Please excuse the brief interruption, everyone. We just wanted to give you a quick reminder to check out the Eternal Christendom bookstore, where you can find great deals from great apostolates for both books and coffee, including the Christ the King roast that we developed with our friends at Imperium Coffee. These deals will not only save you money, but some of them provide Eternal Christendom a cut of the sale, so you'll be helping us too. Head to our homepage, eternalchristendom.com, and click bookstore near the top right to check it out. So now let's move on to some prominent examples of St. Paul utilizing typology to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. We'll do so according to the order in which his various letters appear in the New Testament. One such example comes from 1 Corinthians 10, where St. Paul points out numerous types in the ancient Israelite religion that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Quote, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Unquote. In this passage, we see St. Paul interpret the cloud by which God guided the Israelites through the wilderness, as well as the Red Sea through which they passed, as a type of baptism. Likewise, he speaks of supernatural food and drink, referring to the manna and the water that gushed forth from the rock once Moses struck it. This rock he identifies with Christ, the source of life amidst the desert of this world. None of these stories explicitly connect themselves to Israel's future Messiah. But once again, that is how they are interpreted in the New Testament by not only Christ, but his apostles. Quote, now these things are warnings for us, written down for our instruction, unquote, St. Paul says, thereby identifying the typological reading of the Old Testament in light of the New as a proper form of Christian instruction. Likewise, the whole warning of how the Israelites conduct themselves in the wilderness is a type of mortal sin. He says this was written for our instruction. And he says those faced temptation, sometimes they fell, and there are consequences for that. So we also see a type about mortal sin, but that'd be a whole other discussion. Let's move on to another one where St. Paul makes yet more typological connections in the book of Galatians. This is Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Quote, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. Now this is an allegory. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, he's quoting Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren one that dost not bear, break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband," unquote. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman," unquote. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, unquote. Once more, we do not presume to draw out all the inexhaustible riches of this beautiful text. But suffice it to say, we see again the apostolic authority behind typology as a method of reading the Old Testament. In the story of Sarah and Hagar, St. Paul does not see just two women, but two nations. In the enslaved woman and her progeny, he does not see merely individuals, but a type of the Jerusalem who has rejected Christ and thereby enslaved herself. Similarly, in the free woman, Sarah, he does not see just an individual wife, but a type of the heavenly Jerusalem, the church triumphant, who he identifies as the mother of all Christians and the bride of Christ. There's a reason we Catholics call the church Mother, Holy Mother Church. Christians themselves are likewise free because they have been made new in Christ and have thereby become children of promise, who, like Isaac and Christ himself, were born not by natural but by supernatural means. Remember, Sarah was very old and the thought that she would have a child was unthinkable. So God miraculously provided Isaac just as Christ is miraculously provided to us through the virgin birth. And just as Isaac was persecuted by his brother Esau, St. Paul observes, so too are Christians persecuted by Christ rejecting Jews. In short, from this simple story, St. Paul draws forth an endless well of insights into the nature of salvation, redemption, and the dynamics of history and peoples. He is able to do so because of typology. Let's move on to his letter to the Colossians, where St. Paul makes a more general reference to typology, in which he observes as follows. This is Colossians 2:16 through 17. Quote, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Unquote. In this statement, we see that St. Paul characterizes the Old Covenant as a shadow, the substance of which belongs to Christ, as he says. We can thus imagine seeing the shadow of a person far off, but not yet able to see the person. But when they arrive in our presence, we now see them, and we understand all the shapes and contours of their shadow in light of the person in front of us. St. Paul is saying the same thing about Christ and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant does not cease to be divine revelation, so it is not thrown out. That would be the heresy of Marcion, which is throughout the whole Old Testament. But as a shadow, we now understand it in light of the person whose shadow it was, namely Jesus Christ. So moving on to the letter of the Hebrews, whose Pauline authorship we will simply assume, we see St. Paul once more make numerous typological connections. The whole book of Hebrews is just chock full of them. So we won't examine every one, as that would be a book, an episode, it'd be multiple episodes all on its own, but we'll instead focus on two: Christ as the new Moses and Christ as the new Melchizedek. First, the new Moses. This is from Hebrews 3:1 through 6. Quote, "Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope." Unquote. The connections the apostle draws between Christ and Moses are obvious, and clearly typological in nature. Both built a house, the house of God, but one as a servant, the other as a son. Both were faithful, but Christ possesses far greater glory than Moses. Indeed, the apostle says Moses' role was, quote, "to testify to the things that were to be spoken later," those things being the teachings of Christ. St. Paul likewise identifies Christ as the new Melchizedek, about which he observes as follows. This is Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, and then 15 through 17. We're not going to cover every single detail. Like I said, that'd be a whole other book, whole other episode, but just a bit here. So, quote, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Continuing to verse 15, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." When he says by bodily descent, he's referring to the Levitical priesthood, which is from the line, the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron and whatnot. Continuing with verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him," this is quoting Psalm 110:4, "thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," unquote. So once more, we see how Melchizedek is a far more rich personality in light of his relationship to Christ. Though not mentioned in this passage, his offering of bread and wine is no doubt likewise a type of Christ's offering of his body and blood through the instrumentality of bread and wine in his last Passover, and subsequently through the offering of every Holy Mass since. So tons of connection with Melchizedek. My friend Eric Ibarra, who's also on Eternal Christendom's advisory board, has written a wonderful book about this topic. I highly suggest you look it up. It goes into how Christ is the new Melchizedek and the implications this has for transubstantiation, belief in the Eucharist, the real presence, Catholic teaching, all that good stuff. So finally, in the latter part of Hebrews, St. Paul once more offers a general comment about typology, calling the Old Covenant a shadow which is fulfilled by the good things found in Christ. This is Hebrews 10:1. Quote, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near," unquote. So again, there's so much to say about this and how all the sacrifices of the law are fulfilled in Christ, but the general point remains. St. Paul is once more referring to the sacrifices, the law in general, as a shadow of what would come in Christ. So now let's move on to St. Peter, who likewise utilizes typology in order to illuminate the meaning of the Old Testament in light of Christ. One such example comes from his first letter, where the chief apostle draws a typological connection between Noah's flood and baptism. This is from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Quote, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him," unquote. Once more, as with Christ and St. Paul, St. Peter interprets the Old Testament in ways that go beyond the literal, but which nonetheless shed light upon it. Speaking of Noah's flood, he says baptism corresponds to this. What exactly is corresponding? The fact that they were, quote, "saved through water," unquote. Hence, St. Peter's declaration, "Baptism now saves you." Again, while an exhaustive treatment of this typological connection between Noah's flood and baptism is beyond our scope, we can nonetheless discern numerous connections between the two. As the world had grown exceedingly sinful before God punished it by the flood, so we were born in sin and exceedingly sinful before Christ saved us. As God cleansed the world of its sins through water, so is our soul cleansed of its sins in baptism, as St. Peter also said in the very first sermon. This is Acts 2:38, quote, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," unquote. Likewise, as Noah and his family sent out a dove, a traditional symbol of the Holy Spirit, which eventually returned with an olive branch representing peace, so too, St. Peter says that we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, by which we are made alive in the Spirit and thereby at peace with God through a clear conscience. So lots and lots of connections, but we only know about it once Christ or the apostles tell us. So in conclusion, as St. Cyril of Alexandria observed in his commentary in the book of Numbers about the story of Moses and the bronze serpent, quote, "For it is not the literal sense that satisfies those who are more discerning, but the mysteries that are found in the figures," unquote. As we have seen, typology is the principle by which we unlock the mysteries that are found in the figures, as St. Cyril said, of the Old Testament in the brilliant light of the New. And it is a principle we learn directly from Christ and the apostles. Typology was so central to their teaching that one could assert that without typology, there would be no gospel as we know it. For it is the tool by which they brought the entirety of the Old Testament, including those parts that are not explicitly messianic, into conformity with Christ. Typology is thus a master principle of sorts for understanding the depths of Holy Scripture, a truth that should always be borne in mind as we explore the treasures of Scripture with the Church and the Fathers, who, in utilizing typology to unlock its secrets, are doing nothing more than following the example of Christ and the apostles. So if anyone, especially Protestants, would like to denigrate the Catholic Church's use of typology, the answer is very simple, straight from Scripture. Take it up with Jesus. Take it up with the apostles. And with that, we will end with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. "Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."